Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 3, starting from verse 1 to 24. It can be found on page 4 of the Church Bible. Genesis chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit, and the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After it drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the trees of life, to the tree of life.
Thank you, Samuel. Let me pray as we think about God's word this morning. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that as little children, you teach us your ways. You guide us in the paths of righteousness. You encourage us onward and upward. You defend us from our enemies. And you now call us your own. Bless us again this day with your word, we pray. Help us to take it in, to understand it, but to be encouraged and to be blessed by all your goodness to us. In Jesus' name. I want to look, as we head towards Christmas, at some of the promises that God makes to us in the Old Testament, and particularly as they tell of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my hope and prayer that as we explore these things, that you would have a broader and a deeper understanding and appreciation for what happens as we celebrate the birth of Christ. For he is so much more than just the Saviour of the world, if I can say that. For all of the cosmos revolves around Christ and his work. And I want us to flesh out some of that this morning. We're going to look today at the son of the woman who crushes the serpent's head as we think about the son of Eve. Next Sunday, I want to look at Deuteronomy 18 and think about the prophet like Moses who speaks on God's behalf. I want to drop into Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 and think about the priest like Melchizedek, eternal priest, king of righteousness and king of peace. And then we'll look at 2 Samuel 7 and the great promise of the king that will sit on David's throne. And Christmas Day, we'll think about, call him Jesus, because Jehovah is the one who saves. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. I hope it's a blessing to you. Please do join with us. We're going to begin this morning with the son of Eve, and think about what these promises that God makes here in the very opening chapters of Scripture have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've picked up this theme mainly because I do want us to see how the Scriptures come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, doesn't he, as he opens his letter to the church at Corinth, that second letter, he says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. Their yes and amen in Christ. It's a big statement, isn't it, to say that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. But that's what I want us to think about. I want us to think about how that happens and how that comes about. And I want us to begin somewhere at the beginning here, as we begin to look at this first promise that's contained for us in Genesis chapter 3. It seems like the appropriate place to begin and to think about the son of Eve that is mentioned in this text. But we really have just read Genesis chapter 3 out of context, isn't it? It comes after Genesis 1 and 2, which of course you all know. There's nothing revolutionary about that. But it's important that it does come after Genesis 1 and 2. And I just want to touch briefly on those this morning before we look at this passage here. I want to look at three things this morning. I want to think about it was good. I want to think about the folly of follies. And then I want to think about the plan to defeat humanity's enemy. It was good. We can learn many things, can't we, if we look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They lay for us so many foundational ideas about who we are, about the cosmos that we live in, about the way that the world functions, even about the way the very week is structured. We learn it all there in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But I want to focus on two things this morning. I want to focus on this refrain that we hear through chapter 1, where we hear God say, and God saw that it was good. We hear this expression several times. In fact, we hear it seven times in that opening chapter. As God begins to create the world, he says, let there be light, and God saw the light, and it was good. It was good because it dispelled the darkness that had been over the earth and around the face of the deep. It's interesting, this word good that the Old Testament uses. It has a wide variety of meanings in the Old Testament. It can mean happy, it can mean beneficial, it can mean beautiful. It can mean morally righteous. It can mean preferable, it can mean superior to, it can mean of exceptional quality or ultimate value. And what we find here, don't we, is that God uses it to describe the nature of creation. And many of those things, many of those things are appropriate for the created world. It's a world that is beneficial for humanity. It's a world that is beautiful. God has created a world that is, well, has moral righteousness in it. There are things in this world that are preferable and superior and of ultimate value. When God declares things to be good, he's picking up these things, these characteristics of creation. But one of the things that we need to understand here is what it teaches us about God. And it teaches us something very important about the character and nature of God. It teaches us that God alone is the one who can determine what is good. And he, of course, by implication, decides what is evil. For he declares what is good and what is evil. In fact, we have this characteristic of God reinforced to us as we come into Genesis chapter 2. You will remember that suddenly we're reading about this wonderful, good creation, and we're reading along about Adam and all the created animals, and we get to chapter 2 and verse 18, and we get what really is quite a shock in Scripture, particularly as we open it. We read these words, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone.'" Suddenly, in this world that is good, in fact, it's been declared to be very good at the end of chapter 1, something is not good. Not good. And we see, don't we, that God immediately sets about to correct it. If I finish that verse, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And of course, the Lord God forms woman from the rib of Adam and introduces them, and Adam's chin hits the floor, and that's the way it's been ever since. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so woman completes, as it were, God's creation, and he declares it to be very good. And so we have this characteristic of God that we need to pay attention to, that it is God who declares what is good. The second part I want us to remember about these opening chapters of Genesis is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. It's a focus, isn't it? It's the climactic part of chapter 1. Let me read it to you. This is Genesis chapter 1. I'm picking it up at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" We have this wonderful passage here, don't we, where we see that God creates human beings, male and female, in his likeness. It, of course, underpins our understanding of humanity. It underpins the reason that we value life in all its forms. But it's important for us, these two aspects that we pick up from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are important as we head into Genesis chapter 3. For there we begin to see, well, just how foolish the sin of mankind is. And I want us to think about this, the folly of follies, the folly of follies. If you don't know what folly is, folly just kind of means foolishness, doesn't it? Although it has this kind of context, doesn't it? It's more than just foolishness, it's foolishness that is self-destructive. If you jump off a roof, that's a pretty silly thing to do. It's foolish, but it's a folly, isn't it? Because, yeah, you'll probably break both your legs, maybe an arm, a couple of ribs, who knows? I don't know. It's a folly, isn't it? And it's interesting here, isn't it, that as we go into Genesis chapter 3, as man rebels against God, as this sin begins to enter the world, that it is portrayed, isn't it, of this folly, this foolishness, this self-destructive act. I want to read to you Genesis chapter 3, those opening verses, 1 to 6, just to refresh them, and we'll think about them. "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And I want us to think particularly this morning about this temptation that comes and the way that the serpent puts it to the woman here. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is why it's a folly, isn't it? He says this thing. He says, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, what have we already discussed? We've already found out, isn't it, that human beings are already like God. They are made in his likeness. They are created in his image. They reflect his character. They reflect his nature, his goodness. Eve is an image bearer of God. She is created in his likeness. Satan tempts her, the snake, or the serpent, as we're described here. The early chapters of the Bible really don't give us the identity of the serpent, but we know, as we read through Scripture, that in this serpent is the voice of Satan, the devil, the destroyer of mankind. He says, "You will know good." That's the second thing he says to them. You will, not only will you be like God, but you will know good. But of course, just think about the world in which Adam and Eve live, the world that God has created. We've just heard, haven't we, seven times God's declared it to be good. All they know is good. All they know is the goodness of the God. They live in a garden where the trees are fruit that is good to eat, where the sky is filled with birds, where the water's teemed with fish, where the land is filled with all sorts of living creatures. They are blessed by God and encouraged to multiply and fill this earth and go and explore all of God's goodness. All they know is goodness. We begin to see the subtlety and the craftiness of the devil at work here, don't we? Because he's saying to him, "Well, you'll be like God, but hang on, they're already like God. Well, you'll know goodness, but hang on, they already know goodness." And he says finally, doesn't he, that you will also know evil. You will know evil. And it's tragic, isn't it, that really what is on the table here, that really all that is offered in this temptation is the knowledge of evil. As Eve is to stretch out her hand and take this fruit and eat. It's a folly, isn't it? It's a great tragedy. It's self-harm. It's foolishness. If only Eve could realize that she already was like God. If only she could realize that all the world around her was good. What seems to be tragic, isn't it, that she doesn't realize that to know evil is to become dominated by it. I'm not a subscriber to the idea that there's something unique about this particular fruit. I would suggest to you that how they know evil is in the act of stretching out and disobeying God, because that's what evil is, isn't it? Evil is to disobey the word of God. It is to ignore the word of God. It is to treat it like rubbish. It is to, well, unbelief. It is to refuse to believe God. It's to decide, isn't it, to determine what is good for yourself. It is to seek, isn't it, in so many ways, to take the place of God. Adam and Eve know God, evil, as they stretch out their hand in rebellion against God. As they pluck that fruit and as they begin to eat it, they experience evil. They experience disobedience against God. They experience the living reality, ignoring God's word. They experience as a living reality the refusal to believe God, that to take what is forbidden will cause death. They experience evil in the very act, don't they, of plucking the fruit from the tree and eating it as God had prohibited them from doing. What was often offered by the tempter was not wisdom, but foolishness. It was not greatness, but self-destruction. And we learn something too about the nature of sin, isn't it? So often, sin comes to us in this way, doesn't it? It cloaks itself, isn't it, in wisdom or goodness. Very few people really fall into gross sin, but it happens incrementally, doesn't it? Little bit by little bit. We think, oh, this will be okay, and we foolishly take a path that leads to self-destruction. It is a folly of all follies. The humankind rebelled against the true and living God and fell into sin, and of course fell under the judgment of God. It ends badly, doesn't it? God must judge sin. We learn that here in Genesis. We find it's true here. He judges the woman, doesn't he? She has increased pain in childbirth. He judges the man who must now toil to gain his food. What once came freely to him from the wonderful trees that had good fruit that he was free to pluck and eat and enjoy as much as he liked, now he must toil by the sweat of his brow to put a crust of bread on his table. And we know that, don't we? We experience that still today. We feel so often work is like a hamster's wheel or a mouse's wheel. We get on it and we just keep running until we collapse at the end of our lives by the sweat of our brow. Childbirth is painful for our wives, our daughters, those we love. We are cut off, aren't we, from the source of life, from the very true and living God himself, sent out into the world and condemned, as it were, to hard labour and pain. What once was a world of goodness, what once was a world of great blessing, what once was a world of peace and harmony becomes a world that is now filled with evil. It's into this world, isn't it, that God speaks, isn't it? And it's interesting, isn't it? I find it interesting the way in which the author of Genesis, and I presume that the way we have the scriptures laid out before us is the way that God, well, spoke to, first of all, the serpent, then to the woman, and then to Adam. And he spoke in a particular way and in a particular order. And I don't know why he chose that order, but to me it is significant and it's helpful and it's a wonderful for us. For here in this order, the Lord himself introduces into this moment of judgment an act of great mercy, an act of great kindness. He introduces, doesn't he, a plan to defeat humanity's enemy. We find it there in the judgment of the serpent. It's there on the screen. Let me read it to you. I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here, isn't it, as he judges not the woman, but not the man, but the serpent, God introduces into the course of humanity, into the course of human history, a plan that to defeat humanity's enemy. Remember how Jesus describes Satan? He calls him a murderer. Right from the beginning, he understands that what Satan has just done to Adam and Eve is murder in the eyes of God, and murder not just Adam and Eve, but humanity generally. In these verses, there are five characters that we are introduced to, isn't there? Five characters that we need to think about and understand. There is, well, first of all, the serpent himself. Scripture clearly identifies him as the devil and names him later in Scripture as Satan himself. The great tempter of mankind, the accuser of humanity, the one who hates the truth, who is the father of lies, and who has murderous intent. We are introduced, aren't we, to the woman. It's just here described as the woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of woman. This is who she is, where Adam names her Eve in verse 20, doesn't he? The mother of all living. We're introduced, well, not so much to a character, but a group of people, aren't we? The offspring of the serpent. The offspring. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent. I'll come back to who they might be or what they might be in just a moment. We're introduced to the offspring of the woman, aren't we? All living. That's who Eve is. She's the mother of all living. She's, well, our mother. That's who she is. We are her offspring. We are the offspring of Eve. That's us picked up in this little verse here at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. And finally, we get this character, don't we? This single character introduced only with a little short word, he, a single pronoun in our scriptures. Here it is, verse 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We're told nothing else, are we? Except that it will be a male child of the descendant of Eve. We, of course, know that it must be a descendant of a woman, because we know, as we look back through the pages of Scripture and history, that it is, in fact, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. It must be the descendant of the woman. Cannot be the descendant of Adam, in a sense. But here he is introduced to us. And we understand what God has done, doesn't we? Think about what God has done. He has created here enmity. Enmity between Eve and the serpent, Eve and Satan, as it were. What is this word enmity? It means, doesn't it, open hostility. Open hostility, that's what it really means. We get the word enemy from the same roots. It can even mean, in some contexts, open warfare. It certainly has the idea of hatred. It has the idea of opposing one another. There is this tension, isn't there, between the man and the woman. The Satan and the woman. Enmity. And this is not just between those two individuals, is it? It's between, well, their offspring going down through the course of history. And I want us to think about who are the offspring? Who are the offspring of the snake? Who are the offspring of the serpent? I want us to think about that. Jesus helps us here, doesn't he? He helps us very helpfully. Here he is. This is John chapter 8. I'm picking it up at verse 42. John 8, 42, where we get a very clear understanding who are the children of the devil. This is what Jesus says, verse 42, John 8. If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own, God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Listen to this. This is what he says. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who claim to be the descendants of Abraham and faithful to the true and living God. And he's challenging them, isn't he? He's saying, no, that's not true of you. It's not true of you because certain characteristics mark your lives. You reject the truth of God is central about them. It is the rejection of the truth of God, isn't it, that marks those who are the children of the serpent, in a word. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, tells us that those who sin and continue in sin are like their father, the devil. It's interesting, isn't it? This isn't talking about a growing group of spiritual beings. Scripture is talking about those who rebel against God, who refuse to accept his truth, who rather believe lies, who perpetrate lies and are on a murderous plan. That's who Jesus identifies as the children of Satan. We see them, don't we? We see them pop up in the course of human history. We see them pop up through Scripture. In fact, they will happen right in the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. Remember Cain and Abel? They bring their offerings before the Lord. Abel's is accepted, Cain is not. And the Lord gives some advice to Cain. He says, look, Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It's about to have you, but you need to do what is good. But we know that he doesn't. Sin captures the heart of Cain, doesn't it? Instead of listening to the truth of God, instead of readdressing the problem of his offering, he takes his brother Abel out into the field, and there he carries out the murderous intent that is in his heart. He sheds his blood. Interesting, isn't it, that it's the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman. One of them now is gone. It's almost as if Satan is saying, okay, well, if one of the offspring of the woman is going to defeat me, I'm going to get rid of them quick. We see it happen again, don't we, in Scripture? Because the promise begins to narrow, doesn't it? We get to Genesis chapter 12 and we begin to see the promise delivered to Abraham. It is in you that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through you, Abraham, and through your seed and through your descendants. Of course, we track our lineage back to Abraham as faithful believers. We consider ourselves to be the descendants of Abraham because we believe by faith, just like Abraham did. But we begin to see, don't we, that as that narrows, as the group of human beings narrows from all of, well, Eve's descendants to, well, now the descendants of Abraham, that Satan makes another attack, doesn't he? Because this nation, in a time of famine, finds itself in its early infanthood, about 75 or 76 souls, down in the land of Egypt, isn't it? And that's where they begin to stay. We know the story of Joseph. We know the story of the famine. We know how his brothers came and the whole family moved themselves into Egypt. And there they prospered and grew. And they grew strong and they grew powerful, didn't they? And then we see, don't we? We see again this attack on the descendants of the nation. Because we hear the story that opens the book of Exodus. It's a Pharaoh who knows nothing of Joseph, isn't it? He looks at this nation that's growing in the land of Goshen and he says, they are getting too strong. We have to do something about that. And what happens? The murderous intent comes back again and all the baby boys are commanded to be thrown into the River Nile. Moses, of course, is saved by a faithful and God-fearing mother and sister and by the protective hand of God. He is drawn from the water and raised in the palace of Pharaoh himself. Time and time again, we could go through history and talk about this. It happens again, doesn't it? Just about Christmas time. The wise men, they arrive in Jerusalem. Where's this one who's king of the Jews? Well, I don't know. Call some of these religious nuts around here. They might know. They drag in all the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. Well, where's the Messiah going to be born? Oh, we think he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, thanks. So off they go. Oh, and by the way, on your way back, just let me know because I want to go and honour him as well, says Herod. It's a lie, isn't it? We know it's a lie. There's no intent of honouring this one to be born king of the Jews. The circle is narrowed again. It's narrowed to the city of Bethlehem. And there Christ is born in a manger that we're about to reflect on in just a few weeks' time. And when Herod finds out that the wise men have gone home by a different route, not back to Jerusalem, he's enraged, isn't he? We hear what is truly one of the most dreadful orders that has ever been issued at any time in human history. Kill all the male children that are less than 2 years old. Imagine the weeping in Bethlehem because of this order of Herod. But here it is, isn't it? This war, this enmity that has begun, begins here, isn't it? It's the tension, isn't it? Between those who will accept the truth of the true and living God and those who, well, believe the lies of Satan, who refuse to accept God's truth, who follow in his ways, who believe his lies, who perpetrate those lies himself and go about life with murderous intent.
And of course, we can look out on our world and we can see people in exactly that same condition today, in positions of power, who refuse to believe in the true and living God, who believe lies, who perpetrate, well, some of the most murderous policies that we've ever seen in humankind. But it's here, isn't it? The promise is given to mankind. Now, I find it's interesting here that it happens in the condemnation of the serpent. Because if we understand what God is saying here, we understand that Satan lives a life of complete and utter frustration. We think, don't we, you will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. That's what snakes do, isn't it? They crawl around on their belly. They don't actually eat dust. They mostly eat frogs and other small creatures that they like to find. The expression to eat dust is an idiom, isn't it? It's an idiom. And in scriptures, it comes to mean you will be in the place of utter defeat. God is saying to Satan, you will live as one who is utterly defeated, on your belly eating dust. Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah 65, and I think it's Micah says something the same in chapter 7. To eat dust is to live the life of one utterly defeated. And here, God, at the beginning of Scripture, declares that the enemy of humanity is utterly defeated. And not only will he be in a hostile relationship with humanity, but also there will be a member of this humanity, a man, a son of Eve, who will rise and who will crush your head. And to crush your head is to be about complete and utter destruction. We think about it, don't we? We think about killing snakes. I probably shouldn't say that, a lot. In my view, the only good snake is a dead snake. But being in agriculture, I've done my share. But we think about crushing their head. That's what you do, isn't it? You crush their head. But to crush their head in Scripture means utter and complete defeat. It's defeat not just of, well, cutting off the head, it's the defeat of all their plan and all their program and all their lies and all their murderous intent and everything that is wicked and evil. That's what it means. This individual, this son of Eve, will crush your head. But it will be a grueling battle, won't it? That's what the scripture says. Satan will have a go, isn't it? He will strike the heel, isn't it? Strike the heel. In fact, he'll strike to heal and think that it is victory as he puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, as he uses his servants to condemn the very Son of God. But let me take you to the book of Hebrews. Oops, have I got Hebrews there? I haven't. I'll take you to the book of Hebrews. Let me read a section to you. I haven't even got it marked. That's an oversight. Here we are. I'm going to read from you from Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking about Christ, this wonderful person, as the author of Hebrews puts it, about Jesus being made fully human. I'm going to pick it up at verse 9, as the author of Hebrews describes the nature of Christ. He says this, in putting everything under his feet, he left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subjected to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes the people holy and the one whom are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in you. And again he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. That's us, isn't it? That's us. We're the ones who are held in slavery by the fear of death. That's what it is. That's Satan's great weapon, isn't it? That he brings mankind to death. He's a murderer. That's what Jesus said. That he kills humanity. He lured Adam and Eve, didn't he? In a path that pretended to be wisdom. For they were like God and they were in a world that was good. They knew God's goodness. And he sold them down the river, and when they took the fruit, they knew evil and suffered death. And so all humanity is enslaved to death. I will die, you will die, our friends and family die. We know that. It's a living reality. But Christ here, the author of Hebrews reminds us, is the one who defeats him who has the power of death, here named as the devil. Here, the he of Genesis 3:15 looks forward, doesn't it, to the coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will defeat our enemies. It looks forward to the coming son of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. It reminds us as we look back through history and back through the pages of history, back through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what we see on that first Christmas is the birth of the defender of humanity, the one who sets us free, the conqueror of our age-old enemy, the one who wins the war against the devil, who wins the war against all the forces of evil, of all those who hate truth, who love lives, who seek the death and destruction of humanity. As we look back, don't we? We can see from Genesis to the birth of Christ, the hand of God. We can see his trustworthiness. We can see his faithfulness. We can see that his promises are filled, and we can see that he is the one who rescues us. He's the one who rescues us. I love where it's situated in Genesis chapter 3, because what comes after the judgment of the snake is the judgment of the woman. Childbirth becomes painful, but it's childbirth now with hope, isn't it? Because beforehand she's heard that promise that one of her sons, somewhere down the line, will be the rescuer of humanity. God has truly shown us his grace. At Christmas we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice in the goodness of God. We rejoice and we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often we do not remember that we celebrate the birth of the one who crushes Satan's head and utterly defeats his power. Sets us free from the power of sin and death to serve the living God. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we do give you thanks for your amazing mercy, even at the moment of our first parent's sin. And we thank you, O Lord, that right there at the foundation of the earth, you did not leave us without hope, but you encouraged us to hope in you. Strengthen us, we pray, to continue to hope in you, to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious defender of humanity, the one who slays our age-old enemy, and so rejoice. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.